Genesis 22 on page 22. Abraham tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it was back in 2006, when I lived in South London, that I started to meet with a Church of England ordination assessor. We met regularly for 9 months. Things were going well, and we were getting ready for the big interview to decide whether I should go forward for ordination. But at the last minute, the assessor raised a problem. "I've been on the internet, Nick, and I've seen your name on a petition. The bishop says you need to remove your name if you are to go forward for the interview." Well, I was blindsided by this because it was 2 years previous that I had signed a petition. It was in support of three men who were ordained by a South African Anglican bishop to lead some missionary congregations in South London. Now, the local Anglican bishop was not at all friendly to Bible-believing Christians, and he was not supportive of lots of exciting mission ideas. And so after much soul-searching, these congregations, it was decided, were going to go ahead. But outside of the Church of England, the Christians involved felt that the urgency of the gospel meant they had to do it. Well, the local bishop was furious, but many of us in the area indicated our support of this missionary endeavor by signing a petition. Well, 2 years later, the petition, unbeknownst to me, was still there. And the bishop said if I wanted to go forward for ordination, I needed to remove my name. So I had a choice. Remove the name, remove my name, repent, if you like, of my support of this mission endeavor and go forward for ordination, or leave my name on and potentially give up all that I've been working towards for several years. Considerable sacrifices that had been made. You got not least going against the wishes of my family and my heart, which I'd set on being ordained. It was, as you can imagine, a sticky, sticky moment. Well, I wonder if you also have been in a situation when following your Christian conscience, obeying God, trusting Him, led you into a real difficulty. Maybe it was also to do with your career, a decision that you felt had to be made to go about it in a Christian way, and it was going to cause a big cost for you. Or maybe it was making a Christian decision for your family, maybe to do with where you lived or how you schooled them, and you recognized the cost and you worried about the cost on your children. Or maybe it was something else that no one else knows about. There are times, you see, when following Christ means we face trouble. There will be real tests of our faith. And we are looking today at the great test that came to Abraham. Now, in our time with him over the last few weeks, we have been following Abraham over a quarter of a century of his life as his faith has up and down, gradually grown. And finally in chapter 21, Isaac, the promised son, is born. And finally, by the end of that chapter, everything seems to be going well for Abraham and his family. Everything is sorted. And then, out of the blue, just as things are finally good, God calls him to the most difficult test of faith. Perhaps the most difficult one there's ever been. We're going to learn a couple of things from Abraham's example before we also think about some of the New Testament meaning of this test. But we're going to learn a couple of things from Abraham's example, and they're there on your sheet. Keep trusting God when we can't see what he's doing, as God always provides and keeps his promises. So we're going to see first, keep trusting God when we can't see what he's doing. It's verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't yet know he is being tested, but we, the readers, know. And I think this will help us cope when we think about the awful task that Abraham has to do. Because the question hanging over this story is not, will Isaac be sacrificed? But rather, will Abraham pass the test? And I've called God's call a perplexing command. Just look at verse 2 for a moment. Just look at the ways God puts this to Abraham. Take your son, your only son. He's the legitimate child of the promise. Take him, whom you love, Isaac. You feel the emotion already starting to build. And Abraham is to go to the place God will show him. But it's not like back in chapter 12 when he's going to go and receive a blessing. No, God says, go and sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. That was a whole burnt offering, completely burnt up. They did those things to express devotion to God and also as a way of recognizing the need to be forgiven. Well, try and put yourself in Abraham's shoes and Sarah's too. They've waited for decades to have a child. And finally, here he is. And he's no ordinary child. He's the child of the promise. On his shoulders rests the future of God's people and, in fact, the whole world. But now, confusingly, God says, give him up. give him back to me. It's a bolt out of the blue. We could not have expected this. I mean, how can God call Abraham to this? In fact, to say it's perplexing is putting it mildly. It looks like God is contradicting his own word of promise and his own character. Human sacrifice is never approved of by God. But how can our loving God seem to act like this, seem to act like a bully boy, like a pagan God? There's something just deeply perplexing and disturbing here. A leading systematic theologian writing about this said, there are times when we can't make head or tail of what God is doing. Well, that's certainly how I felt as I faced that anguished choice about ordination. I didn't know what God was doing. I worked so hard. There were so many hopes and dreams into it. And it just seemed so unfair. What was God doing? I was reading a prayer letter this week from a friend in northern Italy. A Christian conference. He's a missionary there. A Christian conference he's been planning for ages. It's had to be cancelled. Church is shut. And they're in quarantine because of coronavirus. And yet, in spite of all the things he asked for us to pray about, he said this, we still trust God to govern the situation as he sees fit. And he said, considering it all from a spiritual point of view, it is good for us to be reminded we are dust. But in spite of what Abraham is called to, even here in verse 2, there is a little glimmer of hope. The place of sacrifice is to be Mount Moriah. And we'll discover later on that Moriah means something like it will be seen to. It will be provided. Now, Abraham cannot see how he's going to get through this, but God will see to it. In fact, this word see in the original language here in this chapter is a repeated word. There's a sort of word play on it. Seeing or not seeing is a key part of this story. Well, how does Abraham respond to this perplexing command? In two words, faithful obedience. Early the next morning, he gets up and he gets on with the job without any hesitations. Which is amazing, isn't it? Given Abraham's wobbly faith before. And when all is ready, they take a three-day hike to get to Moriah. Now, a three-day period of preparation was typical in the Old Testament when something really important was to be done. For example, when Israel was to get ready to receive the Ten Commandments. But can you put yourself in their shoes as they walked for 3 days? The emotional agony, the sense of impending doom. And then you get to verse 4, and Abraham looks up and he sees the place in the future. Imagine the sudden rush of dread and anxiety that must have come over him. And then the final and dreadful climb, just father and son together. Abraham says to his servants in verse 5, we will worship and we will return. Is he in denial? Or is it an expression of his faith? And we see then that the wood for the sacrifice is placed on Isaac. And like Jesus, he carries it on his back to the place of execution while Abraham carries the awful tools. And the narrator says they went on together. And he repeats it a couple more times, father and son together. You can just imagine them walking silently. And then in verse 7, Isaac spoke up and he said to his father, Abraham, my father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What's going on in Isaac's mind? Is he a naive child? Or could it be dawning on him the horrible truth? One commentator said this, the pathos of this dialogue is inimitable. The artless curiosity of the child, the irrepressible affection of the father, and the stern ambiguity of his reply. It can hardly be read without tears. Look at what Abraham says. God himself will provide. Literally, God will see to it. He'll provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham's faith is real. He keeps trusting God, even though he can't see what God is doing or what's going to happen. Listen to Hebrews 11. It's on the screen as well. Here, the writer to the Hebrews describes it. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises and was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. He couldn't see what was going on, and yet he trusted God. That is faith, according to the writer of the Hebrews. Well, back to Genesis. And in verse 9 and 10, it's almost like we go into slow motion. The intensity is greater as each step by step, the actions of Abraham and Isaac are spelt out. The word used to describe Isaac here is the boy, most likely meaning he's a young teenager. If that's the case, then it is probable that Isaac, having carried the wood, now allows himself to be bound to the altar. Remember, at this stage, Abraham's an old man, about 100. If young Isaac wanted to run away, he probably could. But he willingly trusts his father. Yet again, we see just hints, don't we, of Jesus, the willing sacrifice on the cross. So, verse 10. Abraham reaches out his hand. He takes the knife and he is about to slaughter his son. The tension is really, really, really at a knife edge. But before we come off, there's just one question for us to consider, I think. Might God call people to do shocking things like this today? By the end, I hope we will see that this incident is unique. But nevertheless, don't some Christians do crazy things and say that God called them to it? We need to be careful, don't we? If we think we are called to something, that it really is from God. Making sure that the action is in harmony with the scriptures is a good start. Not just the clear commands of God, but also weighing it up with biblical wisdom, because there's so much of that there too. Discussing it and praying together with wise Christians is good. If everybody else thinks it's a crazy idea, well, we ought to listen to that. And we ought to be careful, therefore, not to misapply this story to some wild idea we may have. But let's get back to our passage. And we've learned, haven't we? Keep trusting God when we can't see what he's doing. And so, second, God always provides and keeps his promises. And we see that God sees to it. Back to the passage. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, you can feel the urgency. It's just in the nick of time. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The perplexing God is also the gracious God who keeps his promises. And Abraham has passed the test. His faith is mature and complete. His faith is seen to be real by his actions. And so, verse 13, he lifts up his eyes again, and there, caught in the thorns, is a full-grown ram, better than a young lamb even, and this is offered wonderfully in worship instead of Isaac. So verse 14, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Literally, the Lord will see to it, which is where the name Moriah is derived from. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will see to it. And so, on your sheet, the final section, God reaffirms his promises. Verse 15, the Lord called from heaven a second time. The promises are reaffirmed. All of God's promises to Abraham and they're made even more certain. God swears by the highest thing possible, by himself. And God says, I will surely bless you. And he likens Abraham's offspring not just to the stars, but also to the number of the sand grains on the seashore. It is estimated, you know, that there are 5,000 billion billion grains of sand on the seashore. And then there is the possession of the cities of enemies. And again, all nations are in view. So that's speaking, if you like, of world conquest and world blessing through Abraham's family. But why does God reaffirm and amplify his blessings? Well, it says here it is because Abraham obeyed him. A letter of James puts it like this, very helpfully. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Yes, God's people exist because of God's promises alone. Yes, we will inherit eternal life by faith alone. But our faith is shown to be real, and our experiences of God's blessing are fully accessed when we obey him. Obedience flows out of real faith. Obedience matters. It really matters. And it's because of Abraham's obedience that he passes the test and receives these amplified blessings and promises again. And so verse 19, all's well that ends well, father and son together return home to Sarah. So we too, the message for us is keep trusting in God when we can't see what he's doing, because God always provides and keeps his promises. Abraham's test was particularly great, but in smaller ways, you and I will be tested in our faith sometimes. And we can learn ourselves that God always provides and keeps his promises. How was it that I managed to get ordained? What choice did I make back then? Well, I realized that I couldn't go against conscience. I believed that these missionary congregations were the right thing to do. And to start out ministry by going against conscience would be a terrible way to start. It would be ruining things right at the beginning. Prayed very much. Spoke to a couple of friendly senior ministers, and I prepared an answer to the assessor. And so when we met, he asked me, okay, Nick, what are you going to do? Well, I started by affirming my belief in the oath of obedience to the canons of the church and to the bishop. But I also said that I did not think I could in conscience remove my name from the petition. Well, there was an awkward silence, and he didn't look too pleased. But then to my surprise, he said, okay, we will accept that answer. I discovered later that one of those senior ministers I'd spoken to had had a little discussion with the powers that be about this situation. I had also read more carefully what the oath of obedience to the bishops really covered, and therefore I felt I was on solid ground in terms of church law by doing and saying what I did. And so, wonderfully, I was accepted for ordination. There were further difficulties on the way. In fact, the saga did continue for a little while, but God provided. He saw to it. And it was a great lesson right at the beginning to learn the need to put God first, act according to conscience, keep trusting him, even when I can't see what he's doing, because he always provides as he sees fit and always keeps his promises. Friends, there will be times when you too are tested. And this passage, I hope, is making you realize that it is always the right thing to do to put God first and act according to conscience, because you know he will provide. He will see to it. You see, when we're in those situations of test, it seems that the easy thing is the compromise, the easy way out. But if we compromise, do you see, we will actually miss out on what God is doing. We'll miss out on seeing God's providing. We'll miss out on experiencing his full blessings. And then we'll have to live with a miserable conscience, knowing that we didn't do the right thing. But life is not always full of heightened tests like this, is it? Much of the time, it is seen to be humdrum. And God doesn't seem to be doing very much. I know some friends who said to me, I'm just so glad that 2019 is over. It was an awful year. I just don't understand what God was doing with that year. And we can't always understand, can we? But you see, this passage is saying we can know that he is working for good. And we will see it one day, even if it's only in heaven. And even if we are called to go through something terrible, what's the worst thing that God could let happen in our lives? Martyrdom. Even that, God works for good. Immediate glory for the martyr. And usually a blessing for the church that is left. So keep trusting God when we can't see what he's doing, because he always provides and keeps his promises. But I was saying, there's more to this story than just Abraham's example. The sacrifice is fulfilled in wonderful ways. Did you know that every future Israelite firstborn son would be symbolically given back to God? A sacrifice would have to be made for them after they were born, just like with Isaac. And did you know that Mount Moriah later on becomes the site of the Jewish temple, according to Chronicles, where the national sacrifices would happen? Greatly significant, this Abraham and Isaac event. And did you realize that by the New Testament, it's not just the firstborn sons that need a sacrifice and need to be offered back to God? It's all of God's people. All of us need to be given back to God and trusting in the sacrifice that he has provided. And did you realize that what Abraham did not have to do, give up his son, God did for us? We may find this passage really difficult to accept, but one way of coping with it is, what Abraham did not have to do, God did for us. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. On Mount Moriah, Jesus was given up for us and our sins. God provided. He saw to it fully. And the cross of Jesus is the evidence of his love for us and the sure promise that whatever we may go through in life, he will provide and he will keep his promise of eternal life. So keep trusting and keep obeying. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Father, sometimes life is so confusing and perplexing, and sometimes you feel distant and we don't know what you are doing. But we thank you so, so much for the reassurance that we have also seen here today. And we thank you so much that Jesus died for us, that you have seen to it for us what we can't always see. We thank you that you have done it. So please, please help each one of us to respond by trusting you, by keeping faith and obeying you, knowing that it is always totally and utterly worth it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.